I want to welcome you this morning. Welcome those who are watching my live stream, those who will watch later. Just pray that the Lord speaks to your heart in the Word. We're continuing our series this morning, Secrets of the Ark. This is the third in the series, and we're going to be looking, among other things, at the genealogy or the generations of Noah this morning and why it's important. So if you will, go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. We will be there in 6 and in chapter 5, and also over in the book of Jude. Genesis 6. We come to the Word of God in Genesis chapter 6 one more time. This time we're not going to read the same thing we did the last couple of weeks, but we're going to begin in verse 7 again. We may overlap. Verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark. And we're going to pause right there. We may come back, go a little further in that this morning, but we're going to stop there for right now. That is actually the call that goes out through all generations. Even though we don't construct it ourselves, it has been made for us by Jesus Christ. We come into the ark. We apprehend it through faith. We come and we comprehend it through the Word of God, and we access it through the blood of Jesus Christ, and we come into the ark of safety in order to find protection from judgment and in order to be carried above the waters of judgment and to come out into a new creation on the other side. Amen. And we'll come back to that in time as we go along, perhaps this morning, but more so even later. The generations of Noah. Look at verse 9. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man. That means a good man, a righteous man. We will see it does not mean a sinless man. Perfect means complete and honorable and obedient and filled with faith. Perfect in his generations. We'll see it also means something else. Perfect in his generations, Noah walked with God. This is where we're really going to sit for a few minutes this morning. Noah was perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And we remember each week as we come to this, we're not going to turn there, but Matthew 24:37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, or the Son of Man. The generations of Noah. We have seen in the weeks prior, in the first week and the second week, we have seen God as a majestic king. This may not seem totally related, but we have to interweave this and understand this is all about a kingdom. This is all about a kingdom. I could just as well be doing a teaching on the kingdom of God. It's all about a kingdom. God presents himself to us in many ways, but one of those ways is as a king who rules and reigns with authority over a kingdom. God is a majestic king. We learned in one of our previous lessons that is why in the majestic language of King James English and in the majestic voice of ancient Hebrew that the Lord says, let us make man. It's a royal word. It's a majestic word speaking of kingship. Let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God, he made them male and female. It's a kingdom, and it's a country, if you will. The kingdom of God is a country with citizenship, with a passport. I know that if you've believed in Jesus Christ and you've been born again, you've got your passport. for the kingdom of God. We hear a lot about passports today and having to have your passport. Well, you have to have your passport to travel in the kingdom of God. It's a country with a king, with its own laws, with its own rules, with its own culture, with everything that a culture or that a country has in the earth realm, except it's a perfect one in the spirit realm. There's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of darkness that Satan has established in his rebellion against God and man, because man was in Adam. Remember, we talked last week, everything was in Adam. Everything was in Adam that would be needed. The entire human race was in Adam. So we all sinned in Adam as Adam chose to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so Adam and all of his descendants are born into the kingdom of darkness. Adam wasn't born into it, but all of his descendants are born into it, into the kingdom of darkness. And then in salvation, we are snatched from that kingdom and we are placed in the kingdom of light, the kingdom of the Son of God. Man was placed in a garden. It was a place of rule and a place of authority where man would learn. And we're not finished with Eden. We may just touch on one or two things today, but we will come back to it probably next week as we talk about paradise. And we're going to see paradise, the paradise of God, and what that means to you and I. Paradise of God. Garden of Eden was an enclosed space. Paradise means a garden and a place of pleasure, happiness, and delight. And so the Garden of Eden was a paradise. And it was an enclosed space with one opening. And we see that motif that we will look at later over and over repeat itself in Scripture. The garden was an enclosed space where the presence of God was with man, and it had one opening, one way of entrance, and it was guarded, and you could not come into the presence of God unless you were in the garden with God in right relationship with God. We find that again at the flood, as we're going to see. We're going to see that the ark was an enclosed space with one entrance, and there was only one way to be in it correctly and to be made right with God. We're going to see that the tabernacle was an enclosed space with one entrance, a picture of the Garden of Eden. We're going to see that Christ is the gate of the sheepfold, and only one way can you enter into his presence. It's an enclosed space. Salvation is an enclosed space with one entrance, and that is Jesus Christ. And we see that we come to the garden again in the end of the book of Revelation, and it is a place where you can only gain entrance through one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And it is a place where the tree of life we find is there once again. And so I'm still kind of recapping and introducing new thoughts here. We saw the beginning of warfare, which is a very powerful and important theme that runs all the way through the Word of God, beginning in the garden. So we see that Satan, who has been cast from the paradise of God, the presence of God initially, into the garden, which is now paradise with man, we see that he comes and he brings darkness and deception and sin into God's creation in order to seek to pollute the bloodline and to destroy the creation of God in man. We see that his kingdom of darkness is opposing the kingdom of God on every hand, and it's a battle in which we find ourselves every single day of our life. We saw the rise of the extreme wickedness of man as a result of the fall in the Garden of Eden, and as a result of the temptation that came with the angels of God, the sons of God, the fallen sons of God, coming into the earth realm and mingling with the daughters of men and producing these hybrid creations, which were called giants in the Word of God, large men who did warfare against Israel for many years, and God saw to it that they were eventually destroyed from the face of the earth. And we saw over and over again all of this wickedness, and then that beautiful phrase But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. We'll see that again as we go along. Today, the generations of Noah, we pick up there the generations of Noah. Verse 9 again says Noah was perfect in his generations. Notice it doesn't say in his generation, which would mean the generation in which he was living. It says he was perfect in his generations. That means his genealogy. That means all of his generations leading up to him, 500 years, I believe, from the time of creation or the time of Adam up until now. And he has, his bloodline is the only bloodline on earth which has been uncorrupted, which has not been corrupted by the intermarrying of the fallen sons of God and their pollution of the bloodline. Noah's generation has remained pure, and pure in two ways. Pure as in physically, pure from being tainted by this intermarriage, but also pure in the sense that the Word of God, no Bible at this point, no scripture at this point, and yet through the oral handing down of the Word of God, there were those who put their faith in God and who trusted God, and Noah was one in that line. There was a lineage that had remained true to the Lord. And so he was perfect in his generations, but we want to go a little deeper into that this morning, and we want to understand what that means. And so perfect in the Hebrew is a, in this particular place in the Old Testament, is a bodily, physical perfection. Now, I believe that Noah was as morally pure as could be possible in his generation, that side of the cross, which I am saying he was a good man and a righteous man, but he was not a sinless man. He was an imperfect man, just as you and I are imperfect men and women. And so it's not that God looked at him and said, you're so pure and so perfect, I can use you to build an ark. No, God looked at Noah and saw one who had faith. And the book of Hebrews confirms this for us. Saw a man who had faith in him, and faith is the requirement for salvation. Faith is the requirement to be used by God. This should bring immeasurable comfort to anyone listening to me who struggles repeatedly with sin, who struggles even with a besetting sin, that even though God wants it cleaned up, God wants victory, God wants to bring you out of it, can bring you to victory, can make you an overcomer, that in the meantime, in the process, faith overrides your weakness. Faith overrides how God looks at your sin. Faith brings you into a place where it says only faith pleases God. It doesn't say if you have faith and you walk perfectly. No, if you have faith, you are perfect in the eyes of God. What an amazing thing for you and I. Then when we stumble and we feel like we fail over and over again and we don't know how to do this thing right, and we always, you know, I'm just going to tell you, it doesn't matter how long you walk with God. Maybe some people are more spiritual. But I know that the older I get, sometimes I still feel like that little boy who would bumble sometimes and get things wrong and feel like I did that wrong and it was so stupid. You know, why did I do that? I still feel that way sometimes before the Lord. But I grasp hold of that truth that he loves faith. And he's not looking to penalize me because of my failure. He's looking to empower me because of my faith. And I praise God for that. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because he was a perfect man, but because he was a man of faith. The book of Hebrews says, by faith, those that we revere and look at as heroes of faith in the Old Testament, it was through their faith that they established kingdoms. It was through their faith that they took down giants. It was through their faith that they walked with God and followed God. Perfect in his generation. So I want to repeat this. Perfect means physical and bodily perfection. And one way that we know that, it is the same word, this you will appreciate, it is the same word used in the Old Testament for the sacrificial requirement for the lamb used for the Day of Atonement. It is perfect. The lamb was not, the lamb didn't have to be morally pure. It was not a human being with decisions regarding morality and obedience to God. It was an animal that had to be free from imperfections in its genes, in its expression of physical reality. The same word is used, and in some places is actually translated atonement. Noah was perfect atonement. What an amazing thing. Noah was physically different from his culture, physically different from the genealogy of the lines around him, because he was not polluted by this thing that had happened between the sons of God and the daughters of men. A lamb without spot or blemish is how the word is used in the Old Testament, a perfect lamb. Remember, the sons of God had fallen and had come into the daughters of men and produced genetic anomalies. The giants of old, the Bible says. But God called it corruption. You know, today, man thinks he is so great as he thinks that he makes advancements in science and can manipulate the very genetic material of which we are made, but God looks at it and calls it corruption. Corruption. He does not sanction the manipulation of genetic material. So we find that God pronounces judgment in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 again, look at the second part of it, part B. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. It's amazing, too, if you look at this, that even though Satan introduced all of this, Satan brought in sin, Satan brought in the fall, Satan brought in the mixture that took place with the sons of God and the daughters of men. But God here does not blame Satan. He says all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. I believe when those sons of God came in their great beauty, because angels come as Satan comes as an angel of light, he came into the garden. We don't understand it entirely. The serpent is not what you see in almost every depiction of the Garden of Eden, every illustration. Most all show a serpent coiled around a tree speaking to Eve. And Lucifer's name means light bearer. It's false light since his rebellion. But in the garden, he came as an enticing, beautiful being. I don't know exactly how this happened, but he apparently possessed one of God's creations that walked upright on all fours. It doesn't even surprise Eve, it seems, that this creature speaks to her. But he comes and he speaks to Eve in a way that is tempting. I want you to see this. Temptation is beautiful. It is enticing. It looks like light many times. And he came to Eve and he deceived her. And when sin came, then this being that apparently had even allowed itself to be used by Satan in this way to speak to Eve is cursed by God and is told, you will now crawl on your belly all the days of your life. Well, that's not Satan crawling around on the ground nowadays as a snake. But in some way, it was used by Satan in the Garden of Eden before it ever was caused to crawl on its belly. It walked upright and I believe was very beautiful. And so Satan comes as an angel of light. I believe that those sons and daughters entering into the daughters of men, the sons of God, it doesn't say that they captured them and forced them, though it could have been. But I'm inclined to believe it's like something else that's in history. Let me give you the description first of what I am thinking, and then I will give you the incident in history. I believe they came with such sexual enticement that the daughters of men were so allured by them, so captivated by them, that they willingly became wives. And I believe that's why it says all flesh has corrupted their way upon the earth. They participated with them willingly. I tremble to even bring this up because I don't want to give Satan even the time of day to speak of something. There are some things, you know, the Apostle Paul says such things should not even be spoken of, some sexual things. But I am reminded that down throughout history, and you may find this strange if you never heard of it, these were the fallen angels. But there is in history, in the occult, in people who are not walking with God, there is an enticement that happens in the night. And it is demon spirits or fallen angels who can take on physical form, who entice men and women in their sleep into sexual activity. The male is called the incubi, and the female is called succubi. And that's the plural of them, the incubus and the succubus. And throughout history, there is just over and over and over and over and over again accounts of women who have been visited in the night by these beings. They physically feel the effects of having sexual relations with them. I believe that in some way God stopped them from the fallen ones from being able to bring forth the genetic anomalies anymore. But be that as it may, these women and these men are enticed, and sometimes then it becomes a very fearful thing. They can't get out of it until they come to the Lord. They feel like there's a being sitting on their chest weighing them down, and then they have an overwhelming desire to give in. And it can either be that the fallen angel or the demon spirit is able to take on physical attributes and make that known to the other person, or it could be that it's a demon spirit that possesses a man who comes in the night, or possesses a woman who comes in the night and who does these things. But that really falls apart when you begin to examine it. It is a spiritual being who is able to manifest physical relations, and it's throughout occult and darkness, literature of darkness throughout all of the ages. It's an enticement, and it brings in perversion. It happens also in homosexual relations. And so nothing satisfies fallen angels or demons. Now, the ones who participated in this with the daughters of man were cast into a pit and are held in chains of darkness. The book of we read before in 1 Peter tells us that they are held until the time of judgment. And so in some way, I believe God, whatever happens with these other ones throughout history, they're not able to reproduce any kind or bring anything to birth through it. But it's just an indication of the wickedness of Satan and the willingness of man to corrupt his way and her way upon the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Three things: because he was genetically pure, but that's not enough. He was genetically pure because he resisted sin and walked with God. So he walked with God. And number three, he had faith. He had faith. And it says in verse 9, and Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. You've heard me say God always has a remnant. The remnant may only be a handful. And the remnant certainly is close to God and is obedient to God and is following God. But even when he has a remnant, and sometimes that remnant is hidden away, there are some in every generation, it seems, that he has one, at least on the horizon, if they're not born yet. Like in the time of the judges, when when a great time would go by that Israel would be in sin, he had a remnant in there. But then there was the waiting period until God would raise up someone. He would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up someone who had faith and would be a godly judge over Israel. And this whole cycle would begin again, where Israel would come into revival and would return to the Lord. And so he has a remnant, but then he has some who walk with God. I want to single this out this morning, because I'm wondering if you're one of those. He has some who walk with him. Some who walk with God, if it means that they walk alone. If it means that they are mocked like Noah, and they're scorned, and they're laughed at. If it means that they have no friends except for God. If it means that no one understands them, if it means that their family disowns them, if it means that they give up and sacrifice many things, if it means that they walk through suffering, it speaks of a closeness with God that is not only part of their communion with God, but it is evident that they walk with God. It is not hidden. They are not a hidden remnant. They are walking with God publicly. Daniel was one who walked with God and was not ashamed, and all knew that he would not compromise in his walk with God. The Holy Spirit, and we're going to come back to that thought, but the Holy Spirit has recorded a secret. We're talking about secrets of the ark, a secret message for us in the genealogy of Noah. And I first learned this in my wife's Genesis class. But a secret message for us in the genealogy of Noah. And we're going to look at this for just a few minutes this morning. In Genesis chapter 5, beginning with verse 21, we want to go back to Enoch, who was the great-great-grandfather of Noah. So let's begin to just look at this genealogy through the great-great-grandfather, great-grandfather, and then Noah. You can tell I'm not good with genealogies, even my own. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah, and this is where we want to focus this morning, is Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God. He walked with God and was not, for God took him. We understand this to mean that this was a man who walked so closely with God that he was translated into the presence of God without tasting physical death. Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died, oldest man in history. Lamech lived 182 years and had a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." After he begot Noah, Lamech lived 595 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God. Enoch's name as great-grandfather of Noah, his name, the Holy Spirit records a hidden truth. I did not mean to say Enoch's name, but as he names his son Methuselah, a hidden truth is recorded for the generations to come. He walks with God, and he has a son, and he names him Methuselah, which means death and sent, or death and it comes, or is sent. Or since it is, names are prophetic, and meaningful in the Word of God. If you remember, Jacob's name meant supplanter or deceiver. And then when he wrestled with the angel of the Lord, his name was changed, as often happens when one encounters God. His name was changed to Israel, which means prince with God or triumphant with God. And so his character changes and his name changes. But often the name is prophetic of what they will be and what they are like. And so we find that he names his son Methuselah. Enoch names his son Methuselah. So prophetically, since it's speaking of his son, it's not just death and sent. Who would name their son death and sent? I mean, who would put death in the name of their son? But it's a prophecy. And it's saying that when he dies, when his death comes, when he dies, it will be sent. When he dies, something will come. And we're going to see how we know it was something so significant. It was a judgment, and it was something so significant and of such great importance that Enoch embedded it in the name of his son. And every time that Methuselah went around introducing himself, may sound strange to us, but his name was speaking volumes, and it was saying, when I'm gone, it will come. When I'm gone, it will come. Do you see how these people live by faith? When I'm gone, it will come. And you think it's hard sometimes when you tell your family, Jesus is coming again. Persecution is coming. Things are going to get worse. We don't want to hear that. You're a nut. Think about Methuselah going around. When I'm gone, it will come. When I'm gone, it will come. And it speaks two things. Something significant was coming following his death, as we know. But number two, it was tied to a revelation given to Enoch. We're going to see this. We're going to turn in a moment. It was tied to a revelation given to Enoch. We would not know what that thing was. We know what happened with Noah. But tying it to Methuselah and his name, we would not know that this is what it is and what it means if it were not for the revelation given to us in the book of Jude. So turn with me to the book of Jude, which is only one chapter. So Jude 14 and 15 simply means verses 14 and 15. I believe that this was given to Enoch. This revelation was given to Enoch before Methuselah was born. And so he knew and it would be upon his heart to give this name, Methuselah, to his son. Now you're going to look at it and you're going to look at the context and you're seeing that part of the context is that Jude is talking about what we're yet going to see. I want to remind you of something before we read this in the Word of God. What has been will come again. When you're looking at prophecy, what has been will come again. Solomon said there is nothing new under the sun. What has been will come again, and what is now has already been. Following me? What has been will come again, and what is now has already been. And so we read this scripture, and we read it concerning the judgment that we know is going to come on all the ungodly. And it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also. He's talking about the men there at the time that he wrote this who were deceivers and who were wicked, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Enoch received this revelation from the Lord. Maybe he saw it in twofold. Maybe he was looking down to the end of time, but I believe he also was looking at the judgment that was about to come when the Lord would come in his vengeance and would bring about a judgment that was going to involve the entire world. We have two global judgments in the Word of God. Let me bring out one thing that I know I don't have to tell to you, but maybe someone who listens to this will have read people. There are people on YouTube right now, even Christian teachers, who teach this and say, well, it was a localized flood. It was the world as they knew it. So it was the Middle East. It was that area. It was a localized flood. And they even teach, because we see that there were giants in the earth after the flood, and they have to have some way, you know, to explain everything. Some people can't be content to let something be unknown until we see Christ. They have to try to explain it. So usually they end up perverting scripture in order to do that. That's how cults are founded. So these people are teaching that it was a localized flood. It used to be only liberals taught that. Now liberals don't believe in a flood. And you find those who are supposedly evangelical Christians teaching this. And so they teach it was a local flood, and some of the Nephilim, they escaped the flood, and that's why there were some after the flood. But the Word of God says that God said he would destroy all flesh from off of the face of the earth. He didn't say off of the world as they knew it. He said off of the face of the earth. And so we find that there are those who cannot believe in a global flood, though archaeology in every area of the world points to a global flood. But let me just point out one little truth for you. One little truth concerning it being a global flood. Do you remember later? Do you remember when Lot and his family were warned to leave? See, God can have someone flee, or God can save one in the midst of. It was a local judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the fire fell, and God told Lot and his family to flee. They can move to another region and escape it. If this was a localized flood, God could have told Noah, take your family, your sons and your daughters, and move out of the world that you know, out of the region that you know. I'm going to take you to a land just like he did Abraham. I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you, and you're going to migrate out of here because there's a flood coming to this land. And he wouldn't have had to have built an ark for 120 years. But no, it was a global flood. There was nowhere to flee to. And that's why he had to build the ark. We find in Jude 14 and 15, Enoch seems to have had this revelation even before, I believe, even before Methuselah was born. He knew that a judgment was coming in that era, in that time, in the Old Testament time, and he embedded it again in his son's name when death comes, when he is gone, it will come. And I want you to notice what a message of grace it is. What a message of grace it is. Think about this for a moment. For Methuselah and the people of his day, it is amazing how God's grace is extended to an unbelieving world through the lives of those that he has called out to faith in their generation, for their sake. So as long as Methuselah lived, the longer Methuselah lived, the longer judgment was averted. As long as Methuselah was alive, judgment was postponed, giving man time to repent. What a merciful God he is. Notice that the man who lived the longest, 969 years, is a picture of the long suffering and mercy of God in a time of great wickedness. You would almost think that if it's the most wicked time in the history of the world, judgment must come fast to put it into him. But no, not God. He lets the man who would live the longest in history be a postponement of his judgment and a display of his grace to anyone who would listen. But like today, as we are heading into that time, more and more people will not listen at all and will not heed warnings of judgment and will not turn to the Lord. Now these three men, Enoch, Methuselah, and Lamech, these three men, their lives become a testimony to their generations. Enoch, who walked with God and did not see death, reminds us that there will be another generation that is translated into God's presence when he comes again. We are going to see that there is, just like Enoch, he was taken and did not see death, that if we who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be called up to be with the Lord without seeing death, to be in the presence of the Lord. Methuselah, whose name is a testimony everywhere he went, as I said, he was introducing himself and proclaiming that something was on the horizon, something significant, just as we warn people today that there's something on the horizon, something so significant that they will not escape it. And of course, people mocked and they laughed. And then Lamech, who was Noah's father, who named his son Noah, was naming him Rest. And if you will look back at verse 29 of chapter 5, he said that he named his son Noah, saying, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." The ark is a picture of salvation. You know that. We're going to unfold that even more in the weeks ahead. But the ark is a picture of salvation. And salvation is what? Rest. Noah means rest. Salvation is rest. Rest from what? Rest from our own efforts. Rest from our own self-righteousness. Rest from our good works for salvation. Rest from laboring and toiling to try to be good enough to enter into the presence of God. Noah would enter into the ark as a picture of our salvation. He would enter into the ark, and for more than a year, he would rest from the toil of the ground, the curse which God had put upon the soil, and the curse of the toiling in order to even eke out a living. He would rest from working, bumping up against the curse of God as he was contained in the very place where the presence of God was saving him. A picture of salvation and a picture of the cross. Rest. For those who have lived a lifetime fighting against God, being in bondage to Satan and his devices, and at times trying to be good enough when they did have some consciousness of their own sinfulness, salvation comes as truly rest, to rest in the arms of the Lord. God told Noah in verse 14, "Make yourself an ark. Make yourself an ark." You know, there is an element of, I know that there is the understanding that there is nothing that we do. It's all of God. But Noah had to do what God commanded him to do. The Bible says faith without works is dead. Faith is all that saves us. Our works don't save us. But if we don't get up, spiritually speaking, if we don't turn, if we don't go to God, we have to do something. We have to come to God. Even if he is drawing us, he's the one making it happen. We have to respond. The building of the ark is a picture of us responding. 120 years he's building that ark. I don't think it was drudgery. I don't think it was toil, because there's nothing associated with salvation that is drudgery or toil. It's excitement. And it's being drawn by the presence of the Lord. And I believe he was every day, this old man, I believe he got up every morning energized by the task ahead of him and the glory of what God was doing in his life, and that it was not work. It was cooperation with God. Faith filled him every day, and it was supreme joy, even to be mocked and scorned by the world around him. Because he knew that he knew salvation lay in that ark. Noah walked with God. And I'm wrapping this message up with this thought. Noah walked with God. I want us to look at that again. Noah walked with God. Enoch walked with God. What does it mean to walk with God? You know, there are different aspects of our life with God. Before you ever walk with God, you have to come to God. So that's a stage. You come to God and you enter into the experience of God, salvation. You receive salvation. You receive the joy of being born again. That's not walking with God. That's coming to God. That's experiencing God. That's being set free by God. That's preparation. That's the doorway. So we're going to look at the glorious doorway into the ark. You come to God. Second, you sit with God. And what do I mean by that? Every week when you come to church, you're sitting with God. Every time you sit down with your Bible and you study, you're growing in God, you're sitting with God. Every time that you go to the Lord in prayer, you're sitting with God. There's a time of soaking in the things of God. There's a time of letting God teach you. There's a time of discipleship. Discipleship is not walk. Discipleship is sitting, like sitting at the feet of Jesus, as the disciples did, or as Mary did when she sat at his feet and she was enthralled with him. The new believer is almost always enthralled with Jesus. And there's a great, wonderful newness of sitting at his feet. So you come to God, you experience God, you sit with God. Those are all good things. We don't ever want to lose that. So we sit with God, but then thirdly, we walk with God. And the walk with God is different than sitting with God or coming to God. Walking with God is experiencing the greatest position that God ever allows man to have. Now, we're going to see there's one more position. But third, walking with God is the main thing. It is the outcome of coming to God, sitting with God, being discipled. The walk with God is what he's designed you for. The fourth one will be something sporadic. But the third one, the walk with God, is daily. As we grow in maturity, it is the great position. It is the position of faith. It is the understanding. Listen closely to me, because this separates those who listen. Some people sit with God. They may sit with God one day, and the next day they're in the pit. And then the next day they sit with God and they're up on the mountaintop with God. And then the next day they're in the pit. They're moved by their circumstances and they're buffeted by the enemy and they're brought into low places by their emotions. As they're growing in this discipleship, hopefully they're learning how to overcome those things. But they sit and then they're moved. And they sit and then they're moved. But walking implies continuous faith. It continues movement forward. Walking implies coming to a place of faith where you're not turning around and going backwards. You're always moving forward. Enoch walked with God until he was taken by God. I don't believe he turned back at all, at least after the revelation he received and naming his son Methuselah. We don't know about that before that. I believe he walked with God probably before that. But it says that Enoch walked with God when he was a certain age and he named his son Methuselah. And actually it says, and then he walked with God. So I believe that Enoch, the more revelation he had of the Lord, the more he walked with God, and he was always walking forward. Let me say it this way. If you turn back one day, that may be the day you're going to be translated like Noah into the presence of the Lord. Sorry, like Enoch. It may be the one day that you're translated like Enoch into the presence of the Lord. And I'm just speaking metaphorically there. It may be the one day that God takes you to a new place. It may be the one day that God gives you a mission. It may be the one day that God would reveal to you some great part of his plan for your life. But that day you turn back. Walking implies not going backwards. Walking implies moving forward day by day. Communion, communication with God. When you go to walk with a companion, seldom do you walk in silence, unless there's great grief or sorrow or catastrophe. When you walk with God, there may be moments of silence because there are things that have to be weighed out and things that have to be considered, and maybe you're still considering the last thing that he spoke to you. But when you walk with the Lord, there's communion. He's revealing something to you, even if it's just his faithfulness that day and what a good father he is that day. And he's reminding you, and you're thankful and you're grateful. It's a walk, which let me take that a step further. Walking with God is steadfastness, because there are treasures to be found, because there are rewards along the way when you're walking with God, rewards that would be missed if you're not steadfast in your walk with the Lord. Which then brings me to this: walking implies the awareness of his presence with you. And I cannot stress this enough. Those who live sitting one day and falling away, sitting one day, going up on the mountaintop, then walking away the next day, falling into a pit the next day, it implies to me that in their daily life, they are not always aware that they are with God and he's with them. A very basic thing in our relationship with the Lord. That every single day, no matter where you go, no matter what you're doing, there should be a conscious awareness. This is paradise. There should be a conscious awareness that you're in the garden with God. Every single day, no matter, you may be doing the drudgery of earthly work, but it does not mean you sat with God Sunday and then you fell out of the wagon for the rest of the week. No, he's there in the work with you. You're always aware. This is what it means to walk with God. You're walking forward, you're moving forward, you're not turning back. There's steadfastness, and no matter what's happening around you, that doesn't mean that you're always falling on your knees in prayer, but it means that you're always, there's a relationship, you're throwing up prayers to God, you're speaking to God, and you're knowing that he's with you. You don't ever feel that he's left you, because you remember his words, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That means when you're sick, that means when you're in pain, that means when you're working in the kitchen or you're working on the house or you're at the job or you're digging a ditch or you're waiting on customers or you're overseeing people, whatever it may be. Let me just tell you this morning, if you're not aware that God is with you, that is a doorway to take you backwards. If you don't have the conscious awareness of the Lord, I believe that has kept me. I've certainly not been kept by perfection, because I have none. I've not been kept by purity of moral perfection, because I've fallen short of the glory of God. I've not been kept by any strength of my own to stay the course, because I'm really, really weak. I've only been kept, I believe, by the awareness. I'm aware that he's there. I'm aware that he's there all the time. I'm aware when I disappoint him. I'm aware there's conviction. I'm aware if I do something, the slightest thing that might displease him, he makes it known to me, to my heart, and I'm troubled by it, till I just simply say, "Lord, forgive me." It's done. Quick forgiveness, quick repentance, quick forgiveness, awareness. Are you aware? Those of you who are listening on the internet today, are you aware? Do you walk with God? The fourth one, which is not all the time, we run with God. There's a time that we run with God. Paul says, run the race, run the race. And it really is speaking of your mission. It's speaking of doing the work, doing the things of the Lord that are put before you. And there are times, just like in Paul's life, when he was drawn away into the wilderness to have time alone with God, to recharge, to receive revelation. That's not running. Running is moving forward with all, everything within you when there's a task at hand that has to be completed in a way that honors God. And in one sense, it is our whole life, but we do have times that we come aside. That's why Paul says, run for the finish line that you may win the prize that's laid up. But there are times of really sprinting, and then there are times of walking, and there are times that we pull aside to rest, but the walk characterizes the entire life with God, awareness that he's with us and being steadfast to him. Remember again that Noah was not sinless, but Noah laid hold of the great principle, truth that makes a way, faith. Faith, not works. Faith, not works. And this walking with God hearkens all the way back to the garden, where it says that he came and he walked in the cool of the day, and they heard the sound of the voice of the Lord. It implies his presence. Look at me for a moment. I'm closing with this because I'm only touching on something that we will unfold. I said the garden was an enclosed space with one entrance. The tabernacle was an enclosed space with one entrance. And in the New Testament, Paul says, you, your spirit, your innermost being, you are the temple. In Greek, it's what's used for the Holy of Holies. You are the Holy of Holies of the Most High God. And Christ dwells in you, an enclosed space, a garden of Eden, a paradise, where God dwells with man in the secret place. And the only way you can respond to that is in faith. Oh, the glory of the wonder of the Lord in this word. Today, the closing and the invitation is, will you walk with God? If you're stumbling, some people can't walk because of stumbling. If you're stumbling, turn it over to the Lord and surrender completely to him. Ask him to help you to be aware of his presence as you walk it out with him every day. Pray with me this morning as we go before the throne of grace. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the glory of your word. And I thank you for what you have shown us and you are showing us, Lord, about you, about Christ, and what we're going to see in this ark, this revelation of the Lord. I thank you, Lord, that you're teaching us and instructing us, but help us to take what we learn and to walk with you. Not just sit with you, but to walk with you every day, and not to walk in a way where we care what other people think, but to walk in a way that it matters not. We're able to walk no matter how people mock and how people treat us. We're able to walk even if we're rejected, and we love your presence with us every day. We commit this to you. We surrender our hearts afresh to you. We repent of sin and ask, Lord, that you would change us. Help us to change by the power of your Holy Spirit. Give us a victorious week ahead in Jesus' name. Amen.